Invite you, if you have your Bibles, to go ahead and open up to Mark chapter 4. We'll be looking and beginning in verse 35. Now, before you worry too much, I am covering all of chapter 5 as well. Don't worry, we will be able to eat today before 3 o'clock. No, I'm just kidding. The reason is, and I'll get into this, but I initially would have just preached maybe verses 35 through 41, but over the years of studying this passage, I've been convinced more and more that they are intended to be taken together. So we'll be kind of breezing through these four little instances in the ministry of Jesus. But to start with, I mentioned before as a teenager, I was a rebel, I was a punk rocker. And when I was about 15, 16, my mom couldn't, I was single mother, she couldn't handle me anymore, so she made me go live with my dad and stepmom. And when I was living with them, I was still on that crash course to self-destruction. And it was actually then when I got my Mohawk. And I remember I came home that day with my Mohawk. I used Aquanet and egg whites. It kept it nice and straight, and slightly purplish, orangish, because I tried to bleach it. And I walked into the house, and my stepmom took one look at me, and she said, "Oh no, no, I will not be seen with you in public." And you know what? True to her word, if we had to go somewhere, my dad took me one place, and she would show up later. But you know, I love my dad and my stepmom. Had a wonderful relationship with them. Now, those years were a little bit rough. And it was also, I mean, not just because I was made a lot of bad life choices and I was really just a difficult person and going through a lot of my own difficulties. But it was one Saturday afternoon, and I'll never forget this conversation. I was about 15, 16 years old, and I walked into the kitchen to get a cup of coffee. And my stepmom was sitting there at their table, drinking a cup of coffee, I think reading the newspaper or something, and we got into a conversation. And at that time, I had declared myself an atheist or an agnostic. I doubted there was even a God, and something came up about that, and I just said, "I don't believe in God." Now, my stepmother was the church secretary at the Baptist church that my family went to, that I'd only go to when I visited them on the weekends. And she said, "Well, then who do you think Jesus is?" And I said, "I don't know, some religious teacher." And I'll never forget, she put her coffee cup down on the table, lowered her glasses to the end of her nose, and she looked at me. And she said, "No, that doesn't work. He didn't give us that option. He is either who he said he is, or he's the world's greatest liar. Which one is it? Is he a liar, or is he who he said he is?" I said, "I don't know." And I kind of blew it off, but what's interesting is that logic and that question, she said, "You need to figure this out. This is the most important question you could ever answer in your life." And even though I kind of brushed it off that day, those words haunted me. And about 2 years later, I gave my life to Christ. Now, one of the things that I have found in what it is to know and love and experience Jesus is that Jesus is central to everything. And your faith in him is more than just that moment when you walked that aisle and prayed that prayer and said, "Jesus, come into my heart." It is faith in him for every waking moment of your life. You need him as much today as you did when you first believed. Faith in Christ is central to everything because it's all about him. It's all because of him. And everything we have in him. Without Christ, you don't even have Christianity. You're left with anity. That one's a time bomb joke. It takes a minute to sink in. Jesus and knowing him and what you believe about him is everything. It doesn't mean our life is going to be problem-free. It doesn't mean we're not going to have difficulties and tough days. But when you have your eyes fixed on Jesus, and let me tell you, one of the things about Jesus that, you know, I've been following him for close to 30 years now, and some of you for more than that, and one of the things that I have found is you can never outgrow him. He's always fresh. There's always more to learn. And he's always bigger than we ever realize. Knowing Christ is everything. So this series of sermons, a series of stories in Mark 35 all the way through the end of chapter 5, like I said, I used to preach them, and I still have sermons on each one of these accounts. But when you study them together, you find, first of all, they're all happening in the span of a day or so. And it's all around the Sea of Galilee. It's like Jesus getting in a boat, going across the sea. He lands, then has an encounter, leaves, go to another town, has another encounter. And there's a couple other common themes that tie them all together. Because in all three of these accounts, you'll find that they're people dealing with circumstances that are beyond their control. They can't fix it themselves. They can't do anything to change it. And then Jesus does something, reveals who he is. And the response is surprise, fear, and shock. So as we look at these, we're going to see that Jesus has power and authority over everything. Look with me in verse 35 of chapter 4, and it says, "On that day, when evening had come, he told them, 'Let's cross over to the other side of the sea.' So they left the crowd and took him along, since he was in a boat, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so that the boat was already being swamped. He was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. So they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, don't you care that we are going to die?' He got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Silence,' or 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Then he said to them, 'Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?'" In verse 41, "And they were terrified. And they asked one another, 'Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Oh, I love this account. Now, this is a very common passage, and I'll just go ahead and tell you that I've heard it preached, and I might have even taught it this way for years. You know, Jesus will still the storms in your life, right? Because there are things that happen into our lives that do feel like chaos and storms, and Jesus can bring peace in the midst of that. While that's true, I don't think that's what this account is about. This account is about how Jesus has power and authority over nature itself. Even just with Hurricane Ida and all the stuff we're still dealing with from that, it made me think how often when we spiritualize these things to just about how he calms the storms in our personal experiences, that it undermines just how threatening and difficult actual storms can be. A storm blows in and our lives are completely thrown into chaos. Our homes can be destroyed or damaged. It could be thousands and hundreds of thousands of dollars and months of repair. Y'all know what I'm talking about. It's a reality that we're facing even now. And this story is not about how Jesus can just still the chaos that comes up when we're going through tough times, but it's about how Jesus has authority over nature itself. Now, you get into the story, you see that there, it's evening. Jesus has had a busy day of ministry. He gets into the boat with his disciples. There's a couple of boats. These boats are not huge. In 1986, this is the Sea of Galilee. And as you can see, one of the things about the Sea of Galilee, one, it's not a very big lake, but it's also, you have the Golan Heights to the east, and the Golan Heights, because they are so high, you get cold winds blowing off the Golan Heights to the warmer climate on the Sea of Galilee. And what do you get when you get cold and hot mixed together? You get storms. This sea is prone to severe and sudden storms that just kind of pop up. In fact, I was talking to a colleague of mine just yesterday or Friday, and we were talking about this very story, and he was saying, yeah, there was one time when he was on the Sea of Galilee. You get these little tourist fishing, they call them Jesus boats, and you go out to the Sea of Galilee. And he said it was a beautiful, clear, sunshiny day, and they got on the boat. They got about halfway across the sea, just a little ways into it, and suddenly a storm, a fierce storm, blew up, and they were within 3 to 4 feet of waves in a matter of minutes. And it happened just like that. In 1986, next slide, 1986, Gennesar, which is a little town on the Sea of Galilee, they found a first century Jewish fishing boat under the water, buried in mud, and they dug it up, and this is what's left. It's kind of the skeleton of the frame of the boat. And from this, then, this would have been the typical size boat you would have seen sailing around the Sea of Galilee. And as the fishermen, Peter and Andrew and James and John, this is the type of boat that they would have done all their fishing in. And so from that, they were able to reconstruct it. And it gives you a very accurate sense. This is called the Jesus boat because, not that Jesus was in it, but it's from that same time period when Jesus ministered around the Sea of Galilee. It can hold comfortably about 8 to 12 people. Okay, it tells us in the text that there were other boats with them. So likely, in verse 36, it says there was other boats. So most likely, Jesus and some of the disciples were in one boat. Some of the other disciples were in other boats. And they were all kind of caravanning across the sea at night. You can also see from this reconstruction, when it sits in the water, there's maybe a foot between the water and the edge of the boat, the top. So for waves, especially just 3 or 4 feet of swell, it would be very easy for that water to start crashing in and start to fill up those boats. And so as Jesus and his disciples, they get in the boat, and notice the time of day it is. It says, on that day when evening had come. So if you've ever wondered why Jesus is asleep in the boat, it's nighttime. It's when most people sleep. And he's nestled up on a cushion in the back of the boat, and the disciples are there at the oars, going across at night. So they're going from one location to the other, when suddenly one of these storms creeps up and the waves start, it says, crashing over. Now the word used in the Greek that's described a storm, a great windstorm in the CSB, some translations use the word squall. It's a word that actually it means something akin to a hurricane force wind. So I'm not saying it was a hurricane, I'm just saying it was just a very severe windstorm. The waves start crashing in over the side, the wind, the chaos. And listen, these were hardened fishermen. They lived their life on the sea. They knew what storms were. They knew what the risks were. They'd been in them before. And here they are. They're in the boat. And the boat starts filling up with water. And I imagine they probably had a bucket or something to scoop out the water, right? Because what happens when more water gets in the boat than should? It's going to sink. And so there they are, straining at the oars, trying to get the water out. They're panicking. And listen, you know, I've been on out on the sea several times and been in some rough waters. And I always look to the person who's the most experienced. And when they're nervous is when I get nervous. If they're not nervous, I'm like, okay, cool, we're going to live through this. Here, these experienced, hardened fishermen were in a sheer state of panic. They knew what was going to happen. And they're like, oh no! And then they look back and there's Jesus just like, And they go over to him and they're like, Master! Master! We're going to die! Don't you care? And they misunderstood his ability to sleep in the midst of this fierce storm was not because he didn't care. It was because he knew exactly who was in control. And as they wake him up, he looks at him. Then he stands up, right? And then he rebuked the wind and the waves. So he gets up, and could you just imagine this? Maybe I'm just overactive imagination here, but you're rocking back and forth, the wind, whoosh, the water's raging and angry and bubbling over, and it's just this noise, and Jesus says, quiet, be still. And in that moment, complete silence. The water immediately goes smooth as glass. The rain stops. The wind ceases to blow. And then he turned to his disciples and asked them a question. Now listen, Jesus never asked dumb questions. And every time he asked a question, pay attention to it. And he said, why were you afraid? Do you still have no faith? Put it another way. Do you not know who I am? Do you not know me? Do you not trust me? Is that why you're afraid? And then the disciples, it says, were terrified. In the Greek, it literally means they feared a great fear. You see, they were afraid of the wind and the waves. Now they're afraid of the guy in the boat with them. Their knees begin to knock together, the blood drains out, and they're just like, whoa, who is this guy that the wind and the waves obey his voice? I like the King James on this. What manner of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey his voice? Right? They knew him. They've seen his miracles. They heard his teaching. They knew what he was capable of. But isn't it something that when life spirals out of control and the wind starts blowing and you know that there's nothing you can do to change any of it, that suddenly we forget or don't fully realize just who Jesus is? And that question is the question that's driving this passage. Who is this man that the wind and the waves obey his voice? He has power and authority over nature itself. And that is something that is unique. That is something that shows that he is just no ordinary man, but that he is the divine Son of God among us. Now, this worked better when I lived in Oklahoma, and I need to change my illustration that I'm now in Louisiana with hurricanes. But in Oklahoma, tornadoes were pretty much like, you know, from April to July, expect tornadoes. And I lived there during the EF5 that devastated Moore, and just a couple of days before one went through, and my town Shawnee went to the north of us, and just you could even still, even to this day, drive down the interstate and see the path through the trees. And like a lot of people in Oklahoma, when the tornadoes come, you're supposed to go in a shelter, get in a safe place. I go out on my front steps to look, because I wanted to see it coming. In fact, if I had the guts, I would have gotten in a car and driven to see one and go, you know, be one of those storm chasers. And let's just say, because my wife and family, especially when it gets like green outside and you know, hey, this is serious, they're like, you know, kind of in our safe place in our house, and they're like, get in here. And I would. I'm not foolish. But I'd be out there looking, because I wanted to see it. I wanted to see if it was coming. And let's just say one time there would be one coming. A good EF5, which is like a mile wide and just devastating. And I go out, and it's coming down my street right toward my house. And I go out into the middle of the street and say, peace, be still. What do you think is going to happen? I probably would have ended up in Kansas, right? Why? Because I have no authority over nature itself. As much as we want it to rain or storm or not storm, we don't have the ability to command the weathered patterns to do what we want them to do. But do you know who does? The one who made all things. The one who in the beginning said, let there be. And it was. The reason the wind and the waves obeyed his voice is because he is the creator, and they must obey the voice of the creator. So while the disciples are terrified and marveling at this, it's early morning and they land on the shore. Look with me in chapter 5, verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, to the region of the Gerasenes, and as soon as he got out of the boat, a man with an unclean spirit came out of the tombs and met him, and he lived in the tombs, and no one was able to restrain him anymore, not even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but had torn the chains apart and smashed the shackles. No one was strong enough to subdue him. And night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and knelt down before him. And he cried out with a loud voice, "What do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you before God, do not torment me." For he had told him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." We just see that Jesus has power and authority over nature. Now we see that Jesus has power and authority over demons, of the spiritual world, if you will. As the boat kind of slides into the pebbly shoreline, And they, as they're about to embark, here comes this scene. This crazy guy comes running up to them. We know from the other Gospels, he's not wearing anything. And he probably has chains and whatnot dangling from his arms and his feet. And he comes running around the corner and he falls down before him and says, "What do you have to do with us? With me?" And here's the irony. Because he says, "What do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of what? The Most High God." In verse 35 or 41, the disciples ask, "Who is this guy? That even the wind and the waves obey his voice." The demons know exactly who he is. And they fall on their knees before him because they have to recognize his authority. Now, this area is known as the area of the Gerasenes. It's part of what makes up the Decapolis. The Decapolis, it was on the east side of the Sea of Galilee and then down through the Jordan area. The Decapolis is Greek. Deca, 10, polis, city. The Decapolis was 10 cities that were not Jewish cities. They were Greek. The people there spoke Greek. They worshipped Greek gods and goddesses. And one of the evidence of this being part of this region, right? Because you know the story. These are familiar stories that Jesus cast the legion of demons into the herd of swine, pigs, and they rushed down off the cliff into the water. Have you ever wondered, why does anybody in Israel have a herd of pigs? I don't know if you know this, but Jewish people don't eat pig. It's unclean. They don't know the value of bacon. But the only reason to have a herd of pigs, because they're useless otherwise, is to eat. Right? At least sheep and goats can, like, trim your lawn. Pigs are just good for cooking. And they're quite delicious at that. That's beside the point. So this region, and it mentions that it's Gesera, or the Gerasenes, suggests that it could be, and I show you on a map, there is that region where it has Gesera, which I think is most likely the accurate location. Many commentators and scholars, and on the next slide it kind of gives you a different angle, would argue that this is Gadara. Now, Gadara's a lot further south, and it's not actually on the sea. Some would say this is probably Gesera, which is kind of where that region is. What's interesting is because it was part of the Decapolis, it was kind of like you could take you could say the region of the Gerasenes, and it encompassed all of that area. Okay, so it could have been anywhere along that whole kind of shoreline. The other thing about that shoreline is, I took this from being on one of those boats in the Galilee, looking at that region, and I guess I just never realized the geography of the land. Because almost, I almost have imagined when the pigs rush off the cliff, that there is a solid cliff drop-off, and they're just diving over, right? But it's more likely that they're up on the higher plain and they're rushing down the hill into the water. Next slide. Yeah, it's just more. I tried to get a couple of vantage points. That's actually from The Prodigal Son, but I needed something with pigs and a guy looking in bad shape. So, this scene, and listen. There are many people who look at this and say, oh, well, it's not demons, it's mental illness, and this was just an ancient culture, they weren't aware of all these things. Y'all, when it says demons, it's demons. They understood the difference between a physiological illness or condition and when it was spiritual in nature. And there's a number of things that indicate that this is something that is much more spiritual and demonic rather than just some sort of form of bipolar mental illness. Why? Well, it describes his condition. It says that he was living among the tombs. Even that shows you that he is driven outside from the local town to the outskirts, and he lives among the dead people. Lives out there as taboo. And he was beyond their control. So just like the waves were beyond the control of the disciples, this man was beyond the control of the people that lived there. He was so far beyond control that they tried to subdue him. They chained him up. But yet in a feat of superhuman strength, he tore through those shackles and chains. They could not contain him. They could not subdue him. So most likely they chased him out of town. He's living among the tombs. And every time he comes near town, they try to stop him and hold him. But he was too strong for that. And I can imagine parents telling their little children, "Don't go to that tomb. Don't go there. That man lives there." He is somebody that, if you've been in a small town, you know if there's somebody that's a danger, if there's somebody that's out of control, everybody's aware of it and you stay away. And it also says, like I said, it doesn't say it in this text, but in the other text, that he couldn't keep clothes on, and day and night he would take rocks and he would cut himself, cry out in pain. So imagine this guy who's wild, eyes probably like just saucers, foaming at the mouth almost, chains, not able to wear clothes, cuts and scars from self-mutilation. And he comes running around the corner when he sees Jesus from afar off, and he falls down before him and says, "What do you have to do with us, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" And it's because Jesus said, "Get out of him." Then you have this interchange here. And it says, "What is your name?" Jesus asked. Knowing somebody's name has to do with having authority over them. We see this with Jacob when he wrestles the angel and God renames him to Israel. And there's some other things there. And he says, "My name is Legion, because we are many." And he begged them earnestly not to send them out of the region. They wanted to stay in that area. Most likely, and once again, the worship of Zeus and Dionysius and several other gods, the sacrifice for one of those Greek gods was pig. So part of this is connected to that whole region that's dedicated to these false gods. And they don't want to leave. They want to stay there. And he says, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Well, the legion is a Roman military unit. In the first century, a legion represented about 600 soldiers and about 120 cavalry. Now, I'm not saying that he had over 6,000 demons inhabiting him. The guy was a mess, and it was obvious that they were destroying him. But when they see the herd of pigs, does anyone remember the number of how many pigs ran into the sea? About 2,000. So what we're talking about is not just a man who has a demon. This man is so thoroughly demonized that his life is just completely owned and being destroyed by them. And they say, right, "Don't send us out of this region. There's a large herd of pigs feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged him and said, 'Send us to the pigs so that we may enter them.' So Jesus gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out of the pigs, and the herd was about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned there." Now, just real quickly, it appears as if they're asking, "Hey, don't send us away. Hey, send us here." And Jesus is like, "Okay, go there." As if Jesus is listening to them, taking their cues. Matthew's gospel does a better job with this because they say, "Do not send us into the abyss." The abyss is a prison where demons and others are imprisoned. The word abyss means the deep. And so when they say, do not send us away, send us into the pigs. Well, where do the pigs go? Into the deep. So what you see here is that it's not like he's just doing what they say. He's actually still consigning them to doom. Now, here's the part that I want you to pay attention to. I'm going to rush through this stuff. I just love all these things. But the men who were tending the pigs, when they saw this, they ran off and told everybody. And the whole town comes out, and when they get there, they see a sight that so instills fear in them, right? They see something that astounds them. It says, verse 14, they ran off and reported in the town and the countryside, and the people went to see what had happened. They came to Jesus, and they saw the man who had been demon-possessed sitting there, dressed in his right mind. And they were afraid. What really unnerved them, yes, they were upset about the pigs, but what really unnerved them was that man whose life had been so transformed that now he's sitting there dressed in his right mind having an intellectual conversation with Jesus. And they're like, we know that guy. Something's happened. And so they go up to Jesus. Please leave. We don't want you here. Jesus gets back into the boat with his disciples. The man whose life had been transformed and set free comes to him and says, please let me go with you. And Jesus says, no, you go tell everybody what God has done for you. They get in the boat. They go to another little town, little ways down the lake. And then we're introduced to two more characters, and that will be the last two things. Jesus has power and authority over nature. Jesus has power and authority over demons. Now we're going to see that Jesus has power and authority over disease. So as he lands, and if you don't mind, I'll summarize some of this. Jesus gets off the boat. The crowd comes around him. One man in the crowd by the name of Jairus. He's a synagogue leader. He's a respected man in that community. Jairus has a 12-year-old little girl who's on death's doorstep with illness. And he falls down before Jesus and says, please, my little girl, will you heal her? And so he says, all right, let's go. And as they're going through this town and they're pressed about, right, these streets are so narrow, and everybody is pressing around him, then we're introduced to another character, a woman, an anonymous woman. We don't know her name, but it says, verse 25, now a woman suffering from bleeding for 12 years had endured much suffering under many doctors, and she spent everything she had and was not helped at all. On the contrary, she became worse. Having heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his clothing. For she said, if I just touch his clothes, I will be made well. So this woman has an issue of blood. She's bleeding. It doesn't tell us any more than that. And I'm thankful, right? Because we don't need the details on what this bleeding is. We know from Leviticus that this would have been a unique female issue. And it would have been something that would have been very painful, very personal. But according to Leviticus, if a woman has an issue of blood, she is therefore ceremonially unclean. So if we remember what we talked about the lepers, if somebody is unclean, they can't have contact with anybody. They can't be near anybody. They can't touch anybody because they're defiling them. So for 12 years, this woman, because of this medical condition she had and was suffering greatly, she also became an outcast. And you know she wanted to be well so much that she spent every penny she had on doctors who were trying to treat her. But under the malpractice of these doctors, it only made it worse. So not only did she have the condition, but now she's dealing with all the extra pain and hurt. And she's probably off in the background, but she knows and hears Jesus coming by. And listen, out of all these people and all these stories, this one woman demonstrates the faith that the disciples didn't have in the boat. She sees him, and she knows, he can make me well. You wonder why she did it secretly. She's unclean. A woman that is unclean, who has this condition, would never get close enough to a rabbi, let alone touch him. So she snakes through the crowd, ducking and dodging, and just reaches out her fingers and just brush the outer garment of what Jesus is wearing. And as soon as she touches him, she knows instantly that she's been healed. And the scripture says that Jesus, knowing that power went out from him, stopped and said, "Who touched me?" And of course, the disciples, looking at all the crowds of people surrounding him, were like, "Master, do you see all these people? Everybody's touching you." He said, and he ignores them. I love it when Jesus does that. And he just scans the crowd. Could you imagine being that lady? Just knows that she's been healed. Jesus knows that somebody touched him and was healed. And he stops and he looks. And it says she came trembling and fell down before him and confessed what she did. And quite honestly, in that religious culture, she would have been in serious trouble being an unclean woman touching a holy rabbi. And yet, Jesus, when he sees her and he sees her faith, doesn't condemn her, doesn't judge her, doesn't say, "Why were you trying to steal a miracle from me?" He looks at her with nothing but love and compassion and says, "Daughter, your faith has made you whole." While he's talking to her, Jairus, remember, they're still going to Jairus' house. Jairus is standing there when someone comes from his house and gives him that sucker punch of news. Right? That gut punch, the news he didn't want to hear at all. They pull him aside and say, "Your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher anymore?" But Jesus overheard it. Look, don't miss this. Look what it says in verse 36. When Jesus overheard what was told the synagogue leader, now pay attention, "Don't be afraid, only believe." Now we've seen fear, 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 fear. Situations beyond our control. Look, it doesn't get much beyond our control when death is involved. Jesus turns to Jairus and says, "Don't be afraid. Just believe." And they continue on, and when they get there, there's all these people weeping and mourning, because that's what you do. You express your grief. And he says, "Why are they all crying?" And they said, "She's just asleep." And they're like, "Whatever." And they laugh at him, right? And then he only takes Peter, James, and John, and the parents, goes in the house, and there on that cot in that corner, wherever she's laying, is a still little body of Jairus' daughter. And Jesus goes over to her and he kneels down, and I almost imagine he takes her still lifeless hands and hers, it says in Aramaic, "Talitha kum," "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, get up." And when he says that, the air returns to her lungs and her eyes flutter open. And she sits up. And her parents and the apostles with them were standing there astounded by what they had just seen. And he says, "Give her something to eat. She's hungry." And gives her back to her parents. Now here's my point in all of these stories, right? Jesus has power over nature, demons, disease, and even death itself. And we see the first question, and when the disciples, the very first question he asked, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Then we see the central question here, the central statement of Jesus: "Don't be afraid, only believe." Listen, if you have Jesus and Jesus is for you, what can stand against you? He is more powerful and more capable than any other over all things. And situations come up and they are beyond our control. There are things that we can do nothing about, and we kind of throw our hands up, and sometimes we make a mess of it trying to fix it ourselves. And coupled with that is that fear, that what if, the worst case scenario, what could happen, the one thing I don't want to happen. And we go down that road, and then we're filled with anxiety, and it's just difficult. Jesus says to us in these moments, don't be afraid. Trust me. Believe me. And when you get a glimpse of who Jesus is, it changes everything. Join with me in prayer. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word. I thank you for who you are. Thank you for never stop working. Thank you for the way that you can do all things. And even if you don't change the circumstances, you change us. You can set the captives free. You can bring hope to the hopeless. You can breathe new life into spiritually dead hearts. Nothing is too difficult for you. May we trust and believe you and experience the peace that passes all understanding. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.